Well, friends, it's good to see you here and good to welcome those who are online. Can I ask you, in that Bible that you've brought to church, you have brought a Bible to church, haven't you? If you've got a Bible with you, and I hope you have, turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. The Psalms are fairly easy to find. They're right about bang in the middle of your Bible. And we're turning to the 72nd Psalm. I want to take a few minutes tonight to try and set the scene for this. What I want to say is a very important psalm. Now, preachers always say that about the passage that they've got in front of them. It's a very important passage. Well, I'm saying it again. It is. I hope that you'll see that. I'm not sure how you felt as you listened to it being read. It's not immediately striking. You hear phrases that sound interesting and phrases that you've heard before. But it's a little bit confusing, isn't it? But I do believe that once we see what it's about, it's just about as important as anything that you could hear today in the difficult days in which we find ourselves. So let me try and set the scene for a few minutes that will help us to grasp the psalm. And I want to do it in this way. The nation of Israel, in Old Testament times, in ancient times, was remarkable in a number of ways. It's not like those other ancient nations from history that we're all familiar with to a certain degree. You know, we've all heard of ancient Egypt, and we've heard of ancient Greece, and we've heard of ancient Rome. The people of Israel did not build pyramids. They were not particularly clever people who left us great works of art or sculptures. They were not particularly powerful. And yet, it is certainly the case that little, in some ways insignificant nation has left its mark on world history like no other. What is it about ancient Israel that has so impacted the world more than many people realize, and even today? It was Israel's hope. Now, in this respect, the contrast between Israel of old and, at least at their best, and the troubled world in which we find ourselves today is enormous. And this, it seems to me, is what makes Psalm 72 sort of strange to us today, and yet very important for us today, as I hope we will see. Psalm 72 is Israel's hope packed into a few words. You wouldn't describe our world today, would you, as full of hopefulness? It's not just the pandemic. The pandemic is just another layer to the uncertainty, the anxiety, the apprehension, the nervousness of our times. The reasons for this are no doubt complicated, and this is not the place to try and explore that. But it does seem to me, I wonder whether you agree with this, that we're living in a time when cynicism has the upper hand over optimism. I wonder how it is for you. Are you feeling hopeful about life? Hopeful about the state of the world? Hopeful about our society, hopeful about our country, hope. What we're going to do this afternoon is going to feel strange, because what we're going to do is look at ancient Israel's hope. But I believe it is about as important as anything we could do this afternoon. See, Israel's hope in these Old Testament times was remarkable. at its best, and it's got to be conceded that it was not always at its best, indeed it was only rarely at its best, but at its best, Israel was a people with an astonishing sense of purpose and confidence. Where did that come from? Israel's hope was not built up because they had a government that always got everything right. They didn't. It wasn't built up because they were a people who believed that they, as a people, had the capacity and the resources to overcome troubles and solve problems and deal with challenges, of which they had plenty. No. As the Bible recounts, Israel's hope came from a promise, a God-given promise. If you know your Bible, you know that it was first received by Abraham, the father of this nation, around about 2,000 years BC. The book of Genesis is essentially about this promise, and you hear the promise several times through the book. In Genesis chapter 18, for example, you hear it. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. There's the promise. And down the centuries, that promise was never completely forgotten. Indeed, it was reiterated in different ways, and it was filled out. About 1,000 years BC, a prophet by the name of Nathan brought God's promise to the man who was then their king, King David. And you might be familiar with this, but it went like this. The prophet Nathan, bringing God's word to David, said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." You see, what had happened was that the promise now involved a king, a descendant of David, and a kingdom that would last forever. And what I'm asking us to focus on this evening, and you may think it's strange, but I hope you'll see that it's not that strange in a few moments. It was this promise that made the nation of Israel remarkable. And down the centuries, this nation went through dark days, darker than anything we've ever seen. Days of anxiety, days of terror, days of uncertainty, days of suffering and loss and oppression, days of national failure. But the promise was never completely forgotten. And when it was remembered and believed, in Israel, there was a confident, expectant looking forward to the day when things would be as they had been promised, forever. That was Israel's hope, and it shaped their life in the present. And that, friends, is really what the whole Old Testament is all about. But here's the thing, and why it makes sense for us today to be thinking about ancient Israel's hope. The Bible's message is that Israel's hope is the hope of the whole world, because God's promised king has come. He was born in Bethlehem, David's town. He taught about what he called the kingdom of God. He was put to death by the powers of his day, but he was raised to life again, and he has ascended to heaven. He has begun to reign with the promise that he will return to finally establish his kingdom forever. Here this afternoon, We're going to go back. Are you ever going to get to Psalm 72, John? Yes, I'm about to get to Psalm 72. We're going back about 950 years before the birth of Jesus to a day when King David was near the end of his life. He was on his deathbed. And his son Solomon was standing before him. His son was about to become Israel's king. And David prayed for him. At the top of Psalm 72, can you see it there? The words in little capital letters, of Solomon. It really means for Solomon. Psalm 72 is King David's prayer for his son Solomon. Just by the way, a little thing to notice when you're reading the Psalms, if you've got a translation like mine, the translators have given each of the Psalms a heading. That's in bold type in my Bible and in lots of modern Bibles. Under that, there are often words in little capital letters. They are part of the Psalm. The thing in bold, that's just been added by the translator. You don't have to, that may or may not be helpful. But the bit in bold, that's part of the psalm itself. And here, this psalm for Solomon. David's prayer for his son Solomon. But as David prayed, he was deeply conscious of God's promise, Israel's hope. David may well have been, I'm sure that he was, thinking about Solomon. But as he was praying for God's promised king, the hope of the world. Now, having taken so long to get to the psalm, I'm going to look at the psalm very briefly, but I want to just focus on the main ideas. And I'll give them a heading that I hope might be helpful. The first of which is the hope of righteousness. This is verses 1 to 7. Listen to David as he prayed. Verse 1. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Now, there's lots of things in there, and we'll look at them very briefly, but the key words in those lines are righteousness and justice. You see how they appear several times? Those words in the Bible have a much richer meaning than they do when they strike our ears in the English language. You could sum it up by saying the words mean something like this: things put right. Things put right. And in a word, that was Israel's hope. David's hope. A king who would put things right. Now, friends, that is quite a hope, isn't it? There is so much in the world, there is so much, oh, for goodness sake, there's so much in our lives that is not right. Isn't that true? Not how it ought to be. Indeed, I think that is why there is so much of the unhappiness today with the way things are, is expressed as outrage. Because there is a widespread feeling, sense, that things are not how they ought to be. Now, whether it is those who are troubled about the environment or about the economy or about the government or about how some people are being treated, most of us feel that there is so much that is not right. It ought not to be the way it is. You got that sense? You mightn't express it as loudly as some do, you might. But if you've got a sort of subconscious list of things that are not right, they're not how they ought to be. Things in the world, things in politics, things in our society, things in your own life that are not how they ought to be. But here's the question. Do you have any hope that things will ever be put right? Made right? Really? One of our problems, of course, is that we cannot agree on how things ought to be. That's one of our big problems as a society, as a culture, as a country today. See, what is the right thing to do about the environment? What is the right thing to do about the economy? What is the right thing to do about racism? What is the right thing to do about the pandemic, for goodness sake? What is the right thing to do about Mr. Djokovic? We'll soon find out. No, we'll find out what's going to be done. We won't find out whether it's the right thing. Now, I make those lists of things, and of course the list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? And I know that if we could have a conversation about it, almost everybody here and everybody watching online, I don't know how many of you there are, but I suspect that every single one of us, or just about every single one of us, would have our opinions about most of those things. And that's okay. We're supposed to be thinking people. We ought to have opinions. But it's also the point. And it's very much the problem. Because notice what David prayed in verse 1. That this king would be given your justice, your righteousness. That is God's justice, God's right. What would that mean? It would mean things put right in God's way. Which I'm sorry to break the news to you, but that might not be your way. And it might not be my way. And do you feel uncomfortable with that? Some of us do. Many people do. Because somehow people have got into their heads, and it gets into all of our heads from time to time, that I know better than God. The way I would like things to be put right, that's the way they ought to be put right. Don't talk to me about God's way of putting things right. What an absurd thought that is. These days, of course, we are very confused about these things. We're very confused about justice, for example. We use that word, it's used a lot, but it's become a word for whatever any group of people wants to happen. And so we march in the streets and we carry banners and we demand justice. Really? Really? I do suspect that what we are demanding is very rarely God's justice, God's righteousness, things put right in God's way. But that's what David is praying for here, a king who would do that. And he's got a sort of glimmer of what it would mean. He doesn't clearly see what it would mean, but he's got a picture of it in his mind, and he expresses it in these lines that I've just read. It would involve, look at verse 2, God's people who are disadvantaged being treated rightly. It would involve, verse 3, prosperity. A better word is perhaps general well-being. It's that wonderful Hebrew word, shalom. Verse 4, oppressors would be dealt with. This king, verse 6, would be like rain that falls on mown grass. It's a rather odd but lovely image. And verse 7, he would bring peace. That's shalom again, and flourishing. Now, that's just a glimmer. That's just a little sketchy picture, but David prayed for a king like that, the hope of righteousness, things put right, God's way. And friends, the most wonderful thing about King David's prayer is that Jesus Christ, in whose name we meet here this afternoon, he is the king David prayed for. King Solomon turned out to be quite an astonishing king. And for a little while at least, many may well have thought that he was the one. But in the end, he was a disappointment. It is Jesus Christ who has become known as the righteous one. As Paul puts it, I wonder if you're familiar with this, if you've studied the letter to the Romans, you will be, how in chapter 1 Paul puts it, that God's righteousness, right? Your righteousness that David has been praying for, God's righteousness is actually being revealed to the whole world as the gospel, the news about Jesus, is being proclaimed. He is the king who is putting things right, putting people right, putting lives right, God's way. And friends, he's doing that today. As many people listening to my voice right now know, and it's no small thing, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the hope of Israel. He's the hope of the world. Now, this seems to me to become even clearer in the second part of David's prayer. So that was the hope of righteousness, things put right. Second part, verses 8 to 11, I'm going to call the hope of harmony. Listen to this with me. David continues his prayer in verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Solomon, standing there before his father on his sick bed, weak and frail, listening to that prayer for him? David could hardly be accused of praying a little prayer for his son, could he? He prayed that the king would bring the whole world under his sway. He mentions here the limits of the known world of his day. May the king's reign, he prays, extend as far as you can imagine and further. And indeed, may all opposition to this righteous king and his goodness come to nothing. The trouble with such a prayer to our ears, of course, is that those who have held such dreams in our experience have been megalomaniacs, and they've been evil. Israel's hope was for a king who would rule everything, everyone, everywhere with God's righteousness. One of the reasons, isn't it, that our world is so troubling is that cooperation across the world seems impossible. I mean, even in a pandemic, you'd think we'd be able to get our act together across the world, wouldn't you, in a situation like we find ourselves, but we can't. How much more without a pandemic? I often think that perhaps there has never been a more inappropriately named body than the United Nations. I mean, it's almost a spoof, isn't it? You could almost have a sitcom, you sort of, the United Nations, and then play out what the United Nations does. But can you imagine a world where the nations were united? United for good. United in purpose, in harmony, working together rather than divided. David prayed for a king who would pull that off in God's way. And you listen to that prayer, and doesn't it sort of turn up the volume on the words of Jesus, which again you can read quickly and just take glibly, But you can't take them glibly when you've heard that prayer. When Jesus said, do you remember after he was raised from the dead? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He was claiming to be the answer to David's prayer. And we can grasp the profound teaching of the Apostle Paul about God's plan to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, friends, I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but I'll tell you this, it's begun. We see it. Wherever people come together under the reign of Jesus Christ, we see and we experience glimpses, and very often much more than glimpses, of the harmony between people that our world finds so elusive. When people with different backgrounds and different needs and different circumstances come together under God's good King, harmony is possible. Unity is possible. Love is possible. The King David prayed for is the hope of Israel, the hope of the world. Now, very quickly now, the third part of David's prayer extends this hope further. I've called verses 12 through to 14 the hope of freedom. We've had the hope of righteousness, the hope of harmony, the hope of freedom. Verse 12, David continues his prayer. For he, that is the king he's praying for, delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. I tried to sum up these lines with the word freedom, but it's awkward because today we have a very, very shallow and selfish and contradictory and hopeless, if I might say that, concept of freedom. It's everywhere. We encounter it all the time. In essence, the idea is that freedom is freedom to be and to do whatever I feel like, and freedom from ever being hurt or offended by other people who are doing and being whatever they feel like. Now, that's not only impossible, it's simply not freedom. It's bondage to selfishness, and it does and it is doing a great deal of harm. David prayed for a king who would bring true freedom from real troubles. Not freedom to be and to do whatever you feel like being and doing. How on earth can anyone think that that is good? No. This king will bring true freedom from real oppression and violence, from real need and helplessness, from sadness, from pain, from tears. And again, as we hear David's prayer, travel through the centuries and come to a mountainside in Galilee where Jesus was teaching his disciples about his kingdom. We heard the words a few moments ago. Listen to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see what he was saying on that mountainside? The king has come. And he's come to set us free from our troubles Not free to be and to do whatever we feel like, but free from our troubles God's way. Well, David concluded his prayer with what I'll now call the hope of lasting goodness. So what have we seen? The hope of righteousness, the hope of harmony, the hope of freedom, the hope of lasting goodness. Verse 15, long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. And again, as we listen to this prayer, it is quite astonishing to think that as he prayed, David had his son Solomon in mind. I think he probably had his hand on Solomon's shoulder. But the last words of verse 17 there remind us that as he prayed, he was conscious of God's promise. God's promise to Abraham. Remember, it was a big promise. Blessing for all nations. And I think the main idea in these verses that I've just read is the idea of forever. Lasting goodness. See, not like the solutions we sometimes come up with for the world's troubles, and every now and again we do come up with a kind of solution to the troubles of the world. A war is won, and it's won, you sort of say, on the right side. Some other conflict, some other difficulty, some other challenge is overcome. We sometimes come up with solutions to our own troubles in our own lives, don't we? You sort of act, hey, you do things differently, make this step, make this decision. But do you notice that those solutions never last? Never. Did David think that his prayer might be answered in the boy that was standing in front of him, Solomon? I think he might have. Certainly, Solomon did turn out to be a remarkable king, and in some small ways, he was a bit of a shadow of the king to come. You see the record of his reign in the early chapters of 1 Kings. You might like to go and read that as a sort of follow-up of what we've been thinking about today. But he fell short. Solomon fell short of his father's prayer for him. In the end, he fell a long way short. But I found myself wondering whether Jesus might have been thinking of David's prayer, thinking of Psalm 72, on a particular occasion when he said, listen, folks, something greater than Solomon is here. You can read that in Matthew chapter 12. The forever kingdom of righteousness, harmony, freedom, and lasting goodness. It's come, and it is coming. And the king, today, he is calling people from every nation into his forever kingdom. That's what he's doing. Which means, of course, that the question, the personal question for each of us, is, have you answered his call? Have you come to the king for whom David prayed so many centuries ago? Have you received him as your king? And when you see through the lens of David's prayer, when you see something of what he is like, if you haven't, I just want to ask, why not? Why not? Why would you not come to such a king? Why would you not come into such a kingdom? When the king that David prayed for becomes your king, the hope of Israel becomes your hope. And it really is the only hope, dear friends, for our deeply troubled world. The only hope for deeply troubled people. But then you'll be able to join in the closing words of Psalm 72, and with this we finish, verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen," which means yes and yes. And then verse 20, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." This was his last prayer. But what a prayer it was. How about we pray together? Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this King for whom David prayed so many years ago. We thank you for your promises that have been remembered down the centuries. We thank you for your faithfulness to those promises. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that his kingdom will come into our lives and to the whole world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.